So preemptively, if you could turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2:18. All right. So let's jump in without further ado. As we seek to learn from the Word of God written down for the churches of Revelation. So a quick reminder, as Mark mentioned to us last week, and for those of us who weren't here last week, the churches we read about in chapters 2 to 3 of Revelation are the direct audience of the rest of the book. And so as we seek to go further on, and as Mark seeks to preach from the rest of the book as well, it would help us to have a strong idea in our minds of who these churches are. What are the things that they struggled with? They're also, as Mark alluded to before, representative churches. They represent all of us who continue to be the church of Jesus Christ. And that includes all of the goodness and the glory and the joy, as well as all of the weakness and the sin and the fighting, because those are all part of what has been in the church and was in the church in those days as well. As Mark and I are team preaching through these letters, today I'll be preaching the letter to Thyatira and the letter to Sardis, and then Mark will come up to bring us home. We do want to say that we're trying to give you a big picture view of what's going on. And what are the main things that Jesus has to say to these churches? And so that being said, we're not going to be able to have time to focus on every little detail, and there are a lot of little details. So if you are curious about any of the specific things, please feel free to come talk to us after, or better yet, we can recommend books for you, and you can look into it yourself. Okay, so with that disclaimer, let's ask God to help us as we learn, and then we can jump in and read the letter to Thyatira. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is the foundation, and it's much more important than the preacher. I pray that you would speak to us through it today. Amen. All right, Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold these teachings, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, buckle up. This is a longer letter. And there's a lot in it, but we'll start at the beginning and focus on the big important points. So, who is speaking? Jesus here describes himself to the church as the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, as we see in verse 18. This is to say that Jesus is the real divine Son of God, as opposed to all pretenders. And he has eyes that are like a flame of fire. Just imagine that picture. Eyes that are flickering, burning. Eyes that stare straight through you. Jesus sees into people's minds and hearts, as he says in verse 23, and there is no thought or motivation that is hidden from Jesus. This is important for this letter. And it's this Jesus, this picture of Jesus with flaming eyes, feet of bronze, who's the Son of God, who speaks to the church in the city of Thyatira. And as far as ancient cities go, Thyatira was not nearly as interesting or distinct as many other cities with letters addressed to them here in Revelation. And about the only thing that we know is that there are a lot of trade guilds there, which were kind of similar to labor unions that we have today, that were involved with the workers who made things like clothes, tools, other equipment, so you name it. Had to be made by hand back in those days. The one reason why that might interest us today is because then, as it is now, our cultural, religious beliefs and moral convictions are closely tied to the jobs and economy of where we live. To put it simply, the trade guilds of the Roman Empire were linked heavily to religious idolatry, as well as, and so they had feasts sacrificing meat to idols. Mark has mentioned that briefly. They also practiced a lot of sexual immorality at those feasts. So it's a hard place to be a Christian. Yet the first thing that we learn about Thyatira is that they are doing remarkably well. See in verse 19, Jesus says, he knows their works, and they're good. Their works of love, faith, service, endurance. Their works now are even better than they were at first. Yet, this very same church is facing a complicated and dangerous situation. And it's a little bit hard to understand what it was. Obviously, it would have been clear to the church at the time what Jesus is referring to. Slightly more difficult for us. But we can pick out some of the key details. The most obvious part of the situation is that the church was having to deal with a self-proclaimed prophetess who was teaching Christians to practice sexual sin and to eat food sacrificed to idols, as you see in verse 20. And it's a similar message, if you remember, to the that was being believed by some of the Christians in Pergamum. The difference here in Thyatira is that we not only have these beliefs just kind of surfacing up amidst the people of the church, but we have someone who is specifically preaching a false message. Someone who is associated with the church in some way, who is specifically leading people astray. This woman is called Jezebel, who is the name of a notorious Old Testament villain. And it's used as a way to label her as a clear opponent of Jesus. Jesus is saying, this woman who claims to be a prophetess, she's actually a Jezebel. She's a villain. As for the rest of the church, it's complicated. There are those who are being taken in by this Jezebel, as we see in verse 20. She is seducing my servants. There are also those described as her children, which we see in verse 23. And some people think this could be her physical children. I think it's more likely that it's a metaphor for people who are really committed to following this Jezebel. And there are also those who do not hold the Jezebel's teachings, which some apparently have called the deep things of Satan. The particular phrase there could either be what Jezebel and her followers actually called aspects of their teaching, or it could just have a measure of irony in it, in that Jesus is saying, you say that you're teaching things about God, you're actually teaching satanic things. Either way, it's some bad stuff that this Jezebel is putting into the church. Harmful beliefs that lead to sin and to suffering. And the church is divided. And so the church, in the middle of what was likely a very crazy, divisive situation, Jesus says something very important. In the middle of the letter to Thyatira, verse 23, he says this, I am he who searches minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works. As we have seen throughout these letters, Jesus is intimately aware of the condition of his churches. As it the letter was introduced, he has eyes like flames of fire that see into every situation, no matter how complicated, no matter what's going on, no matter what kind of false teaching or factions there are in the church. Jesus sees through it. And he promises to give to them according to their works. The reality is that we need to keep in mind is that Jesus loves his church. And he loves it so much that he will judge it and he will act to protect it. He will take drastic action if necessary. And here he said, it sounds like he's going to do this in a very concrete way. Jezebel herself will be thrown onto the sick bed, it says, and her children will die. I think the situation is complicated. The application is pretty clear. Just as Thyatira faced a complicated situation in which there's false teaching going on, the same thing happens to churches today. And the big idea that we need to keep in mind is that Jesus, in his wisdom, judges justly. He sees what's going on in churches where things are completely messed up. And he will give to people according to their works. And so, obviously, depending on where we are in relation to Jesus, there's going to be different things coming. If we need to repent, then let's repent, running to Christ, throwing ourselves on his grace. Let's not be like Jezebel, who is given every opportunity but refuses to change, refuses to let go of her sexual immorality. That's in verse 21. And if we don't have to repent, if we are the ones who have not been led astray, then let us hold on to what we know is right. As it says at the beginning, let us hold on to the works that Thyatira was praised for, practices of love, of faith, of service, endurance. We know what's right. Let's hold on to it. As we move on to the end of the letter, we have a really good motivation for seeking to repent or to seek to hold on to what we have. Jesus says that those who do hold fast or repent, depending on where they're at, are promised some pretty amazing things. Even as Jesus has received authority from the Father, even so, he will give the same authority to those who overcome. In verse 27, we have a reference from Psalm 2 describing the rule of Jesus, and that he rules over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. With no context, this does sound a bit strange, but if you read Psalm 2 carefully, some clarity emerges. Essentially, the psalm is all about the boasting of the nations against God, and the placing of a special anointed one on the throne, who will take the rebellious nations and will subdue them under God. And most clearly, that special anointed one is Jesus. But the amazing thing in this letter is that Jesus says that that same authority that is given to him by the Father, he will also share with us and those who remain faithful to him. It's pretty amazing. Overcomers will also be given the morning star. You see in verse 28. The basic idea, the most clearest interpretation is that this was referring to Christ himself as the morning star that he gives to us. At the end of Revelation, Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star. So what more could we want? Overcomers will get to rule with Christ and will have Christ himself. There's no greater reward, no greater joy than to be fully present with Jesus. So, to sum up this fairly long, complicated letter, but the big points. There is hope, as well as potential for disaster, in a church where things are going crazy, where there's false teaching going on. And the reason why that there is hope is because Jesus is not fooled. He sees through it. He is the searcher of hearts and of minds. And we can know that he will judge justly. But what about if problems go even deeper than false teaching and conflict? Welcome to the church in Sardis. So as we shift our eyes to the next letter, which is chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, you'll notice that it is almost literally half the length of the letter to Thyatira, but their problem is even more serious than what we have just talked about. So, let's read it. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it. Repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is interesting that to this church in Sardis, who, as we have read, was plagued by a near fatal lack of awareness, whose deeds have been found to be sadly lacking in the sight of Jesus, Jesus describes himself as one who holds the fullness of spiritual life in his hands. In his hands are the seven spirits of God and also the seven stars. And if you'll remember, Mark talked about this imagery that is used here. The seven spirits of God refers to the complete presence of the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars, it tells us directly, are the seven messengers to the churches. So the angels of the churches. So this Jesus who holds the fullness of spirituality, the very Holy Spirit, God himself, to send to the church, and also all of the angels, it is this Jesus who is calling out Sardis for a fatal, fatal lack of completeness in their deeds and in their love. This is very relevant to a church that's about to die. Let's talk briefly about the background of the city of Sardis. Essentially, at the time of the writing, Sardis was a city living in the past. They had giant, unfinished construction projects just lying around, not being completed. They had many past memories of being defeated militarily, even though they had a strong fortress, but they got surprised and got taken over. Most of all that they had left in this city was memories. If you're a fan of the Edmonton Oilers, then you know what this is like. So unfortunately, the church in Sardis seems to have absorbed a lot of the cultural climate of the city that they're in. They thought that they had a reputation of being alive in verse 1 there. But Jesus says that they're dead. Imagine if Jesus was here and he says, "You are dead." That's a scary thought. They have become complacent and very, very badly out of touch concerning where they are at with Jesus. And secondly, it says in verse 4 that they as a community have soiled their clothing. So likely meaning they have lost their holiness as God's people. And Jesus has found their works to be incomplete. Only a few Christians are faithful to Christ in this church in Sardis. So what does it mean that their works were incomplete? Ultimately, we can't really know exactly what was going wrong with the church in Sardis because Jesus uses these general terms. But I think that suggests that it wasn't just one thing that was the problem. Instead, there were many things, maybe many small things, that piled up higher and higher and choked the very life out of this church. Another way to think about it, throughout church history, there has always been two sides of the Christian life that must be balanced if you're able to actually live as a Christian. And these are the simple categories of right Christian belief on one side and right Christian living on the other. These things are very organically connected. And if you have one without the other, they are sadly incomplete. And I think that the church in Sardis was probably falling off one or the other of these categories, maybe both with different people. So if you think about it, if you have right Christian belief, you can say all the doctrines, you know all the theology, but you do not apply any of it. James 2:17 says that your faith is dead. But if you live a life that is instead full of all the right Christian things, and you have much love and mercy and compassion for people and good morality, will this kind of faith save you? Compared to the holiness of God, our best attempts at living the Christian life are filthy rags. It is by grace that we are saved, by faith. That's right faith in Jesus and what he has done. And we need both. Otherwise, we are incomplete. And of course, if you have neither of these, neither belief nor right living, you also should not be deceived. There's nothing left. All you have is a cultural practice of coming to church. And as we today look at the dangerously incomplete works of the church in Sardis, I would challenge you, and I would challenge us, myself, to think about which side of these things we tend to fall on. In what way do we tend to be incomplete in our works, in our life before Jesus? On the one hand, to paraphrase Christian author Paul Tripp, have you become comfortable with the difference between the profession of the gospel and the way that you live? Does it not bother you that you say one thing but you live another? That's a danger sign. On the other hand, do you actually know what you believe? If a non-Christian asks you what the good news is, can you tell them? Do you know what the mission and purpose in the world are, our mission and purpose are as Christians? That's also extremely important. I think if we can simply examine ourselves honestly, we will be applying the first part of Jesus' rebuke to the church in Sardis. In verse 2, as we can see, he commands them to wake up, to be watchful, to know what's going on in their church. In the past, Sardis had suffered military defeats because they were unaware of what was happening. And I think for Christians, the danger is not military defeat, but it's something far worse than that even. Both the present reality and the internal future of our souls are on the line. So we need to be aware. We need to be watchful. And if you have become aware of something that is not right, that is incomplete in our life, we need to know that Jesus does offer us hope and grace, just as he offers it to the almost dead church of Sardis. But we need to repent. Christ lays it out pretty clearly. We can basically read it straight out and apply it to ourselves. Verse 3. Remember, then, what you received and heard. In other words, remember the truth of the gospel. Keep it. Actually do it. Repent. When we realize our sin, when we become watchful and we are alert to it, we need to go back as immediately as possible to the truth, to go back to confess our failure and our inadequacy, and to throw ourselves upon the grace of Jesus. The good news is that through repentance, Jesus offers even to the dead and dying church of Sardis a way forward. He says that to him who overcomes, they'll be clothed in white, in purity. He also says that the Father will never remove them from the book of life. They'll be forever part of the family of God, sharing in Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' life. As I said it before last week, it's worth it so much to be an overcomer, to be one who repents, and one who holds fast to Jesus. So that's Sardis and Thyatira. Mark, if you could come back and take us home.
Thank you, brother. Your ministry to us is a blessing, and I wanted to say, Bruce gave me permission to say this. 2 weeks ago, he was engaged, and so we just want to rejoice with him and celebrate with his upcoming marriage. So, okay, let's stand up for a minute. Stretch. Put your hands up. All right. Okay, sit back down. Okay, listen to Jesus' tenderness now with how he speaks to his church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Christians addressed in this letter were facing the fierce opposition of Jewish people in their region. Now we have to remember, Christianity fundamentally was a Jewish movement, and still is. And the Jews resented this new sect, this cult, in their eyes. And as Bruce mentioned last week, the Jews had a certain amount of political power to oppose the Christians, and they did. And so here they're called a synagogue of Satan. And that does not mean that God rejects the Jewish people or opposes all of them entirely. What it means is that their rejection of Christ and their opposition of Christians put them in with Satan instead of putting them in with Christ. And that's because the entire Jewish story is wrapped up in Christ. He is the true Messiah of Israel. For that reason, anyone joined to Christ, regardless of ethnicity, is now a true Jew. Even if they're not Jewish by birth, the Jews bow to them as the covenant people of God by virtue of their union to Christ, the Messiah. Now, the way Jesus introduces himself is meant to give the church there reassurance. Reassurance as they're facing opposition from their Jewish neighbors. Jesus is described here as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. The line is actually a direct quotation from Isaiah 22:22. And you can look this up later. It's a little bit tricky, the history of all this. But Isaiah is speaking to one person who is, quite honestly, a manager in the house of David. This man, his name was Shebna, and he got to be a steward of David's palace. And Isaiah says to Shebna, your rule is going to go over to a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim will literally be giving the keys to Judah, to the palace in Judah in Jerusalem. And if Eliakim closes the door, no one opens it. And so then this all of this gets taken up in the New Testament to speak of Jesus as the true and final manager of David's house. He's the one with the keys, not just to the earthly old Jerusalem, but to the new Jerusalem. And so if he gives you admission into the new Jerusalem, no one can say otherwise. If he opens the door for you to come into heaven, no one can close it. He is the new Eliakim. He is the ultimate ruler and the one who gets to say, if you're on the inside, no one else gets to say you're on the outside. And maybe this morning then you've come here with little strength. Maybe every week you bear up under the weight of many burdens, and yet you hold fast for Christ. What you need to hear today is that the door is always open for you. You are in. You're on the inside of Jesus' kingdom already. Rest in that and take heart in that. And maybe you've been working hard to be faithful, to be a witness, to be a godly parent or a godly student or a godly son or daughter. And maybe you experience opposition day after day. You need to know that Jesus sees and values your faithfulness, and he will always value faithfulness over fruitfulness. Pursue Christ, be a man of God, be a woman of God, and then leave the results up to God. And so then with this little fledgling church, Jesus promises that he will keep these dear saints from the hour of trial coming on all the earth. Now this is speaking of the great tribulation that will come across the entire globe, the earth, the world. And there's so much to say here, but let me say that this is a promise of spiritual protection and not physical evacuation. There is no secret return of Jesus before a time of tribulation on the earth. But God will keep his saints through it. There's a parallel here for those of us in Christ. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, God's wrath was poured out on Pharaoh and Egypt in the form of plagues. And that foreshadows the end times where God's wrath will be poured out on the world. But it's not poured out in Egypt on Israel. They're cared for through it. And likewise for us in the future, we will not have God's wrath actively poured out on us as Christians. And yet, we will have to walk through the challenges of living in those days. And that's what Israel walked through in the time of Exodus. They had to make bricks without straw. It got worse for them. And it'll be hard for us in the future. And I'm tempted to say a lot more on this, but the reason I'm so passionate about this is because I want you to be ready for challenges and opposition. The whole pattern of Revelation is that when you bear the cross, then you get the crown. When you suffer for Christ, then you'll be glorified with Christ. And the idea that Jesus is going to secretly return and suck you into heaven, that cuts against that entire idea. We don't get to go home for free. We have to wait it out until he comes back. Turn with me to John 17:15. When Jesus says, "I'll keep you from the trial that's coming on the earth," he uses the same language in John 17:15. He says, as he's praying for his disciples, "I do not ask, God, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." The same word here is keep as it is in Revelation. And the point is actually the same. We don't get to go through life without the attack of the enemy. And yet Jesus has prayed for us that we would be kept safe and secure in our faith through his love. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 7, John sees this great vision of this multitude that came from the earth. All these saints from every tribe and tongue and language. And then you go down a few verses and you realize that these are the saints that have come out of the tribulation because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So they came into it and came out of it. And so there's so much to say here. But again, I want to encourage you. If you believe in a secret rapture of the church before things get hard, I need you to know that no Christian that we're aware of held that belief until the time of about 1830. So this is a very new idea. No ancient creed talks about it, no confession, no ancient writers. And I want you to hear that because as a teenager, I wish that had been told to me. Because most of my theology of these things came from books and movies, but that's not in the Bible. And I know passages are probably coming to mind. Well, didn't Jesus say that in the days of Noah, one will be taken, the other left? Isn't that talking about this rapture of the church? Well, actually, if you look closely in Matthew 24, in that passage, in the parallels in the other Gospels, the ones that are taken in the days of Noah are taken into the flood. They're taken into judgment. And so we want to be the ones that are left from that. Many years ago, I was chatting with John Bonham, our former pastor, our late pastor, and we were going out for coffee, talking about these things. And he said, yeah, Mark, back in the 80s when these things were getting really heated up, he said, I wrote an article for a magazine called Why I Want to Be Left Behind. Anyway, good saint, dear man. Okay, I know this is a lot. I just want you to know, after saying all of this, test me in this. The proof is in the pudding. As we work through Revelation, see if the book lights up and comes to life for you. And just give me that freedom to put some of these things on the back burner for a time. And I just want you to know that I say all this, I love you. If you believe in the rapture, the secret rapture of the church, you're not a second-class saint this morning. You're one of us. You're a member here. And in fact, we've been very careful, and the fellowship, as you learned about this morning, was very careful in the early days not to make it so specific as to exclude those who would hold to these views, and that's true for us too. But with all that being said, I do want to encourage you, if this is just your default theology, as it was mine growing up, I want to encourage you to rethink it. And some of the dearest men to me in my family, my biggest role models, hold to this stuff. And I love them nonetheless and always will, and it'll never come between us. And I just want you to think about that. Anyway. In all of that, it means for this church and for us, if we want to follow Christ, we need to be ready for opposition and persecution. We need to recognize that things will get hard for us. And we don't just get a free ride. And yet in the middle of it, and this is the comforting thing, Jesus promises to care for us and protect us. He will keep you. He promises to care for you. And then that's why this letter closes off saying he will give you a new name and entrance into the new Jerusalem, into heaven. Verse 14, Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These words of Jesus to Laodicea are ones that we can relate to the most as wealthy people living in our country. Now notice in the beginning, Jesus is described as a faithful witness. Again, witnessing is at the heart of this book, and this church needs to grab onto it. And Jesus then is called the beginning of God's creation, which does not mean that he was the first creature made, but that he's the one through whom the whole process began. As Colossians 1 teaches, all things were made through him and for him. Now, it's been well established historically that Laodicea had a lack of drinkable water. And so the water was piped in by a nearby city called Hierapolis. With many hot springs in that city, they had a water source there. And they built man-made aqueducts to carry that water. These aqueducts are basically pipes made of stone to carry in the water. But that meant that the water, by the time it got there from the hot springs of Laodicea, was now lukewarm. It was muddy tasting. You know that taste, right? It's kind of gross. It's disgusting. And so they were known for all this disgusting, gross water in that city. And so Jesus says, you need to be hot. But they didn't realize how cold they were. They thought because they were rich, They must have God's approval. Jesus says, no, you're pitiable, you're poor. You need true wealth. And true wealth means depending on Christ and not on yourself. There's a deep irony at work here. They had wealth, but Jesus calls them to buy gold from him. They were known in their city for medical advancements, but they were blind, spiritually blind. They needed ointment for their eyes, for their spiritual eyes, their spiritual blindness. They had fine clothes in that city, but Jesus says, you're naked. You need white garments from me. And so Jesus goes after them in discipline. But again, it's loving discipline. He reproves those whom he loves, verse 19. He calls them to be on fire again, to be zealous for God. Get excited again about Christ. Come back to that joy you had. Come back to the love and excitement and never lose that love. Let that fuel your worship and your witness. But they thought they had already arrived. They were totally self-sufficient, self-satisfied. But in truth, they were spiritually indifferent, compromised with the surrounding wealthy culture, weak in faith. And Jesus warned them that he would spit them out. We need to know that our love for Christ is not an on-off switch. It's a dimmer switch. And we need to keep that dimmer turned up because it so easily fades. Recognize in your life that if you have persistent, stubborn sin, that's a slippery slope away from God. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Humble yourself under God and turn to him. My favorite words from Jesus, Matthew 5, blessed are who? The poor in spirit. It's when we're poor, when we recognize that we're spiritually bankrupt, that's when we inherit the kingdom. That's when grace comes. That's when we recognize our need for God and everything changes. And I pray that you would recognize your need for God, your constant need for grace. And the reward of all this, of course, is that Jesus is knocking at your door. This marvelous imagery that if you open the door to Jesus, he'll come in and dine with you. And that's for you today. If you're a Christian and the fire has gone out, the door is open. Jesus is knocking. If you would open it, the door remains right there. The opportunity stands, and he is ready to come in and to feast, and it will be a joyous feast. Okay, so a little recap, and then we're done here. But for each of these churches, to overcome meant something a little different. For Ephesus, it meant returning to their first love and witnessing to Christ. For Smyrna, it meant overcoming the fear of persecution and suffering. For Pergamum, it meant pursuing doctrinal purity by dealing with false teaching. For Thyatira, it meant pursuing moral purity and repenting of immorality. For Sardis, it meant repenting of their spiritual deadness. For Philadelphia, it meant holding fast to Christ so that nobody would steal their crown. For Laodicea, it meant turning up the spiritual heat by depending on Jesus instead of their own self-satisfied approach to spirituality. So which church are we? Well, in a sense, we're all of them. And Jesus, as Bruce said, Jesus searches each of our hearts and minds, and we need to be aware of him. I can't tell you which of these churches we are, except for what's always true. Grow in faith. Worship Jesus. Keep your spirituality hot. Pursue Christ. Care for one another. And worship the Lord, especially with some passion and heat. I think as I reflect on our church, that's an area for us to grow in. The true worship of God with expression and joy in good times and bad, praising him with passion. Now, as we look back over these letters, there's a few things that come up over and over. The reality of persecution and suffering in the life of the church, that's something we have to reckon with as Christians. The reality of compromise as the chief temptation of the Christian. Where is your allegiance? Is it to Jesus or to the culture? The reality of the lordship of Jesus over all circumstances, all churches, all history. And the reality of God's future blessing, paradise, a new name, clothed in white garments, dining with Jesus, eating hidden manna, ruling with Christ, wearing the crown of life. And what we'll find as we go for the rest of the book is that these same ideas come up over and over and over. And as the book unfolds, what you see is that the kingdom of the world is going to come crashing down, and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ will be exalted forever and ever. And yet in the meantime, we have to face the opposition of the devil, the real reality of persecution, and the war that the devil inflicts on us. But we have to remember, as Luther himself famously said, the devil is still God's devil nonetheless. And his days are numbered. And one day we will rejoice with Christ, feasting with him, sitting at table with him, with his crown on our head. And in the meantime, we'll learn obedience, faithfulness, and worship. And so